If you are turning to the first book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we continue our studies in the book as we started last week. And as I said, this is the first epistle to the Corinthians that we have on record. And this last week we considered verse 1 to 3. And the subject was the church of God, where Apostle Paul described the church as the holy assembly in Christ. We use these two terms as we have them here. To the church, or to the Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints. Sorry, I'm reading, that's why I'm not finding my verse. I can read from 2 Corinthians, sorry. I was surprised I'm not getting the two terms I wanted to look at. Yes, in verse 2, so unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You see, that two words speaks of the holy assembly. They are sanctified, by the offering of Christ's blood, and his eternal offering of himself on the cross of Calvary. Their sins are paid away, they have been justified in him, and now they are also called to live a holy life, called to be saints. To be a saint, and I explained that, to be a saint is not like Roman Catholic. Biblical saint is not this Roman Catholic saint where a dead person is called a saint because of the good thing he did. We are saints because of Christ, not anything good we did. And Christians, living Christians, are saints, not a dead saint. You see? But this speaks to us of what Christian assembly is about. Today, people think of church and there's nothing about holiness, there's nothing about separation from sin and all things that dishonor the Lord. But Apostle Paul's definition of description of the church here gives us the idea that the church are those that are appointed by God to live as saints in this world. And indeed, this is a challenge to everyone who claims to be a believer. Am I a Christian? Am I saved? Am I someone who claims to have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ? I say have been saved because people may claim to be believers, but they are not saved by Christ. So, am I being saved by him? Has he changed my heart? Then this is my challenge. I am called to be a saint. Sainthood is practical. It's not some theory. Because it comes by having that holy desire from the Spirit. And then I am striving each and every day to please the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that was the matter we discussed. And tonight we'll continue from verse 4 up. I think we can go up to 9. And our subject is enrichment of God's grace. Enrichment of God's grace. And that's all that these verses are all about, and how God's grace enriches believers in the church for all usefulness. And Apostle Paul they are full and they are complete and they are just waiting for the coming of Christ. Even that point that they as a church, by the grace given to them and they themselves being brought into that church state, all that is left for them is waiting for their glorification. It's amazing that also. That is what church is all about. We don't claim to be Christians or be part of church and we think of something. Our aim is to wait. I mean, it's to serve the Lord till the time he comes. And that's our aim. All other matters of life are secondary. You see, all of that, we wait, we are living, we are continuing in the things of Christ till he comes. Whether through toils or joy or pains, we go through till he comes. Or we ourselves go to be with him when we are out of this world. So, enrichment of God's grace. God's grace brings riches, you see. In the morning, we're thinking of the riches. Then the Lord Jesus Christ warning about the dangers about worldly riches. But then the Lord Jesus Christ will rather encourage us about it, to own the riches of Christ himself and riches that God has to give us. And this is the riches we ought to strive to be able to have them. And we should always be anxious if we don't have them or we have less of them, which is opposite of what the other opposite about the world. This is what Christianity is all about. The enrichment of God's grace. So I begin with verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. So here, He informed the church of his gratitude to God on their behalf because of what God has bestowed on them, his grace through Jesus Christ. See, he thanked the Lord. He's grateful. He's thankful to the Lord for such a favor of God on them, as each one of them have tasted of the grace of God. And he said, through Jesus Christ, the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. See, God's grace is given only through Christ. If we are united to Christ by faith in him, this is only the channel we can have God's grace. Else we cannot enjoy the grace of God. And what is the grace of God? Often we speak of it. It has so many things, you see. There are so many blessings of this grace of God. All spiritual blessings that comes from God through Christ, the mediator of the new covenant to sinners that he saves. So we can, grace has so many blessings. All spiritual blessings that comes to sinners through the mediation of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, meaning that the old covenant has to be a covenant of works. The covenant of grace, Christ is the mediator. As the Bible tells us, the law came by Moses, grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ, referring to the New Testament and the freeness of grace where God himself bestowed all his blessings without works. And make some of this, we have this, the blessings of grace, we have justification. For God to call a sinner righteous without imputing sin to him, but giving him that of Christ's righteousness, where though as a sinner, but through Christ, he calls you as a righteous. The word righteous in the Bible, whoever is referred to as righteous in the Bible, was never a righteous person himself because of God's own justification. Forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin, we don't do anything for God to forgive us, free in the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption, to be saved and be brought out of the bondage of sin and all that are against our soul. Work of God's own grace. He chooses to save us and bring us out of bondage. Sanctification, which we have one in Christ and he also works part in us. It's from the work of grace. Regeneration, to be born again by the Spirit, to be given a new birth, is the work of the Spirit, freely given by God through the redemption work of Christ. Adoption, to be brought into the family of God after through this regeneration work and the sanctification work, where God makes us partakers of his family, it's a gift of God's grace. To be called a child of God is not something we earn. It's a gift of God's grace. And also how the fruit of the Spirit as gift. Faith, repentance, hope, love, meekness, joy, peace, long-suffering, every good virtues of the Spirit are of God's grace. Those who have been brought to Christ, they are given this to grow in them. This is how their character is now formulated, and this thing grows in them. Oh, and also the various spiritual gifts. All the spiritual gifts we have in the Bible are gifts of God's grace. They come to us because of God's grace. None end the gift of the Spirit. None, have a claim to God to be given any gifts. It's a gift of God's grace. And also the strengthening for holy pursuit. For us to be strengthened for the things that are commanded of us believers is a gift of God's grace. God freely gives to us. We should ask them to give us. You see, you should ask them so that the more we ask for all these graces, the more the Lord himself gives us the strength. So all these things are blessings of God's grace. So what happens was is that I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. He includes all these things. All in Ephesians, all the blessings of in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It includes all these things. So when we think of grace, this is what the Bible wants our minds to go to. It's not that when I slept, I woke up and by the God's grace. No. God's grace has to do with the redemption work of Christ and its merit freely given to us. So when we consider these enormous heavenly blessings that God freely bestows on sinners whom he saves, Apostle Paul has so much reason to be thankful for that also. That a sinner who is rather an enemy of God, that needs to be punished in eternal hell, now God chooses to save him and then bestow all these blessings of heaven. And it's amazing that also. So he has so many reasons to thank the Lord for the Corinthians. Remember last week we looked at the city of Corinth and its moral state, and how there was so much corruption, immoralities, and idolatry. But yet God himself in Acts chapter 18 told us, well, I have so much people in this city. He lived there almost 3 years. This is the beauty of God's grace. You see, that's how God himself brings people out from sin to himself. All is through his grace. And then, as I said, he has so much to be thankful for, and because he himself has brought them to partake of his grace. The grace of God is God's own gift. It's in his hand. He chooses to give to whom he wants. That's why he could choose to save somebody and leave others to go on in their sin, because they themselves love their sin. So before I move on, this reminds all believers here how much gratitude we owe to the Lord. That also, if I am having have tasted his grace of forgiveness and all the blessings, I owe the Lord thankfulness. I owe him. Apostle Paul said he thanked the Lord on their behalf. How much more us also who have received this? In Hebrews 13, verse 15, we are told, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Sometimes I wonder, when we are singing the hymns, I'm not speaking about anybody. Our heart has been so affected, some of the hymns, it should be so much delight to sing it even aloud. This is one of the duties of us, to sing the praise of God. Yes, we have to. Are we those who have tasted of God's grace, and are we singing of him? Are we not delightful to? I know that the worldly people, when they are hearing the things, then they just burst into singing. That also, but the Lord have changed my heart. The delight of my heart is in his truth. And here am I singing. I'm singing about him. Oh, my voice should be above everybody, because I can really reflect of these blessings to my heart. So he said, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We sing the hymns to give thanks to him. Yes, there are many ways we can show forth his praise, but the hymns we sing is one of the means. We give praise to God. We worship. So that if I am one who have been saved by him and have enjoyed his grace, so I should be one of those who really hymn him with great. Look at the Psalms. How it's called for praises to the Lord. Even it's called for almost all of the Psalms. I saw the prayer ones. It's called for praise. Anytime they are burst into praise. And that is a duty of those who have been brought to taste of the grace of God in their own hearts. Again, if we daily meditate on God's grace through Christ for us, we will never have any room for complaints. See, the praising heart, we will never have room for complaint, because I have ever praised the Lord. In Ephesians, we are told to make melody in our heart to the Lord. The heart is full of praise. When I think of the grace of God, there will be no room for complaint. Yes, sorry, there will be times where that trouble will truly pressure me. But when I think of God's grace for me, it dissolves all the complaints in my heart. And then my heart will be, I will always desire to be grateful to my Savior, and then all complaints to be gone. So this is one of great remedies for complaints, and when life troubles really pressure us and we are so overcome. Let's think of God's grace if we are believers. Let's think of that and what Christ has done for us. I mean, the treasure we possess, unseen with the eye, but seen by faith. And that we are able to behold by faith these blessings as reality. That's the Christian life. Until we are able to do that, we will never enjoy the Christian life. Because by faith we should realize these blessings as reality. I'm justified. It's true. What the Bible says so. And I send this through the promises of God. I believe it. Because I feel that working of the Spirit in my heart. So that I'm not just saying I'm justified, I'm sanctified, but I feel that strength giving me to strive against my sin. Not that somebody is ever chasing me to stop my sin, but that I am each and every day fighting against them. These are not things that we are born with. Everybody wants to hide his sin and pamper it somehow, even if it goes against us. But to have that sense that sin is against me, I am myself, it's against me. And that I have to strive each and every day. It's a sign that it's a grace of God in my heart, you see. It's the grace of God. So God's grace is so marvelous. That hymn writer, grace is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. The thing we just said, to think of the grace of God is marvelous. You see, verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. So here, He meant, well, he's talking of the grace of God. He mentioned some of the gifts which were given to them through Christ. Some of the gifts, at least we have two here. He said, well, in all things, they are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Utterance, the word, the Greek word translated utterance here, the word logos. The Greek word logos. And that word was the same name assigned to Christ in John chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning was the word, the same word, logos. And this identified him as the source of all revelation of God to mankind. When we think of Christ, the word, it speaks of him as the mediator, the one who mediates to communicate to us God's truth. Because his spirit was the spirit that was in the prophet, or that prophet, the spirit of Christ in them. The Bible says, testifying of these things. So Christ himself says the word. That pictures him as such, the medium from which the source of all the revelations of God to mankind. You see? But when it is used in common terms, it indicates a spoken word, a speech, eloquence, doctrine, reason, or reasoning. That's the common use of the word logos. And so, this is the sense of Apostle Paul is using it here, the common use of the word as well. The utterance, it has to do with everything that has to do with speech, and also reasoning, doctrine, eloquence. That's why he connected it also with knowledge. It's not just mere speech, it is connected with knowledge, in all knowledge. So this is also a familiarity of all the gospel truths and doctrines. When the Bible says knowledge, you know, when you come to the spiritual gift, there's what, there's this term about word of knowledge and word of wisdom. See how the charismatics try to mystify these things? You see, really, we actually don't know the exact gift as a pattern. By the expression used, we can view this about the knowledge of God's word and the wisdom of its application. And people have that special gift as believers. That's all that we can use for. But they mystify it. They can see you and tell you things about you, the word of knowledge. They are just imagining into that. It doesn't mean that. You see, so it's the same word that is used as utterance. And then, say, and in all knowledge, that is familiarity of all gospel truth and doctrine. Knowledge in the Bible has to do with the truth of God. And knowledge in Christian sense, it has to do with all the truth that Christ wants us to know. And they come, I mean, how to know them. And these are given to us. So the Bible is there, but to really know this truth and to communicate them is a gift. It's a gift of God's grace. So it says utterance and knowledge. So these are the same words which we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, the word of knowledge. The word is the same like utterance, we heard like utterance of knowledge. There are logos and that we connected to knowledge. So the word of knowledge, that is, people make it so mystifying. It's the same word, the logos as the utterance, which is being translated, word, and also the knowledge. So being connected together, it has the idea of the ability to communicate God's truth. Word and knowledge, you see? Because the word, which is utterance, has to do with spoken, something spoken, eloquence, doctrine, or reasoning. So connecting it, word and knowledge, has to do with the ability, it's a gift of God's grace to be able to communicate God's truth. You see? And it's a great gift because the church needs that. Especially the early church. The early church. You see? And also, each and every church needs this gift so that believers will be built upon the doctrines of God. You know, there are many churches that, if you listen to some of their pastors, even by your knowledge of scripture, really the pastors are not teaching the word of God. I'm sure we have all some of us have testified that, and also because they don't have no taste for the word of God. They don't want to learn it. So they just, I mean, ever speaking just without those knowledge. I'm sure we have heard many sermons, I mean, preaching on the radio and television. And after you say, what is he talking about? I mean, when, how, you yourself can say, oh, but I can really even understand this thing simply. I can get nothing from him. You see? The word of knowledge, the ability to communicate God's truth. Not just speaking about God, but speaking according to what the Bible wants us to know. It's a gift of God. When God gives, he gives this to every one of his church. That is true. And there will be people, there will be many in his church who will have to communicate. That's why the church of Paul, I mean, any church he established, he what? Ordained elders to feed the church, the word of God. And then pastors and elders and teachers, many to teach the word of God, you see. And the teaching of God's word is so much paramount to the growth of the church, of each church. That is why many churches are not people who attend churches are not growing. When they say Bible study, it's just about discussion. They pick a topic and they discuss and they go home. Everybody bring the idea. Everybody's idea is good. They go. The preacher or the teacher doesn't teach and he brings his idea, but bring the idea. They go, no. There's God will never want the church to be like that. The church, the truth must be taught. And then it has to become, it has to be given to people to teach. So here he tells them that in everything he is enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. So you see that he joins it to utterance and knowledge. The church has to grow in knowledge and in the understanding of the truth of God. So meaning that by the grace of God through Christ, they have received abundance knowledge of the gospel truth and also the ability in communicating them. If the church doesn't have it cannot be a church. The church, the pillar of truth, that also is a pillar of God's truth. How can a church be a pillar of God's truth which cannot communicate God's truth as according to Scripture? You see? So Apostle Paul connects this, that in everything he enriched by him, in all utterance and in knowledge. This is one characteristic of a true church, where the truth of God is taught and learned in that church. So he says that ability. And this ability will include the ability in those days to speak in diverse tongues in the church. Because it was needful for the time as a gift. I mean, the gift of tongue was a revelatory gift. People nowadays think, well, they can just speak blah blah blah. No. Because if you look at how Paul described it, it was a means God even communicated through to the church. He said that if you speak in an unknown tongue, people who are there, they cannot understand what they use. It is to edify. It was so by that revelation, who received revelation, speak it out in languages they have not learned. That was the gift of tongues. You see, it's not merely blah 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 blah, and you don't even know what you are saying though. So utterance it definitely include tongue speaking. So there were others who have ability to really speak many tongues and bring this truth to them, so that it was inclusive. And as I said, it was then today we don't have tongue speaking. That's it. By the teachings of Scripture, because the Bible is complete. God is not giving revelations again. The Scripture is complete. All that we need to know, we have to learn it. We have to learn the Scriptures and draw principles and doctrines from it. So that's why I think along the 15th, 16th century, I mean, you have the various creeds that came along. I mean, the confessions, because there were so many people teaching many, and then the church said, no, we have to sit down and bring out the truth from gospel so that you be a guide to us, so that we will stay with the truth of God, so that nobody will just wake up Sunday and teach anything that he wants. It is true, we have to be free in our conscience to learn the Scripture. And we cannot just learn them and think, well, for me, I have understood this thing. Nobody have understood it. It's my own knowledge. It's wonderful. No, we don't do that. Or if you have discovered, God will show it to others also. God's truth is not domesticated. If you have seen it, others will see also to confirm if it's true. You see, but then all is about the knowledge of God. Is there in the Scripture? It is us to learn them. So he said that God has bestowed this on them, and that he is thankful for them. That in everything, we are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. So that is the trend of Apostle's teaching. Verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Connecting another thing here, the testimony of Christ. Here, it means the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the testimony of Christ. Because the gospel attests his deity, that he was God. It also testifies of his incarnation as God. He came to the flesh. It also teaches about his holy life, that he lived without sin. It also teaches about his suffering and death as a reality. But there are some people who think that, well, Christ's suffering and death was like it wasn't real, because Christ was not a real human being. No, it teaches about he suffered and death and died. It also teaches that he rose from the dead in his own body, his flesh. It also affirms that he ascended to heaven physically. They saw him going, the gospel affirms that. And that he is now sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. And also that he's interceding for the saints, and that he will come back again. These are the testimony of the gospel. And these are true, that if everybody says he's a believer in Christ, a true believer, he must own these things as truth. You see, the testimony of Christ, all that the Bible teaches about him, so when we put our faith in him, we can be saved. all the doctrines about him, the truth about him, and especially his suffering and death, where the sin, the punishment for our sins are what? Paid for. So that we are no more, God will have no punishment for his people on the day of Christ. So, see that even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So here, Apostle Paul means that the gospel he preached to them was proven to be God's truth. You see, that's what he's trying to say. How was it proven to be God's truth? That's what he said. You know, the Bible teaches that his work and his preaching was attested to the sight of believers in those days by the miraculous gifts. The gift that was given to the apostles were to authenticate the gospel. That was one thing many people, those who are practicing so-called gimmicks about miracles, they don't know. The miracles they were doing were to confirm that God has sent them. Remember, when God sent Moses to Egypt, he said, how would they know you have sent me? These signs will accompany you. So often, God will allow signs by his either prophet or his men to authenticate. Because maybe it has come to a point where the world has been so darkened with the idea of God that if that thing is not done, people will just say, well, the person is false. It's a magic something that he's doing. No, Moses, when he went there to even do the miracles, you know, the Egyptian magicians began to do some. But along the line, they couldn't. Because they themselves, the boils attacked them, and they couldn't really continue. But then Moses went on to show for that God was with him. So those miracles are not merely to show that God is there, but it's to prove this man, the work of this man, that they are God's people. And whatever they say in the name of God in that matter is from God. That is why their scriptures are inspired. How do we know? I mean, because of this authentication. So you see that even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so here the testimony, the gospel was attested to their side by the miraculous signs that he did. All the miraculous gifts that he had. That was wrought, the Spirit wrought through Apostle Paul when he was there. You see? And also the internal converting power of the Spirit. You see, the internal converting power of the Spirit that worked in their heart to turn them from their sins and to raise their hopes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, these miraculous things are showing that God is with this man, the message is from God, is divine, and then not God, only the miraculous God wouldn't save anybody. And then the Spirit also worked in their heart to turn them from sin, to let them raise their hopes in Christ for salvation. And they themselves tasted how God had received them. And then, you see that, so, even the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. That's how it was confirmed to them. These miracles will confirm him as the servant of God, as apostles sent to bring God's proclamation of the gospel. And then, when they were converted themselves, they tasted the grace of God in their heart. Then this was attested that the gospel is God's message to them. That was, you know, so that is amazing. That God himself, that's why we say God himself attests his truth. You see, we don't, like other religions, they fight for God, I mean, they fight for their so-called truth in their religion. If they kill, they do whatever. That's why it was wrong and it's totally, monstrous when this Roman Catholic Church were using arms to force people to believe the church. This is nonsense. God will attest the truth of his word. It doesn't matter how people have become, they have a dislike for him. The Spirit of God works in the heart of men, you see. So we observe that since the ministry of the apostles, apostolic office is no more. The word, anybody can call himself an apostle, but the office of an apostle in the fact as in the church is no more. Nobody can call himself an apostle in the church. The office is no more, as no one qualifies for the apostolic office today. As last week I said, all the apostles had a vision, or had a physical sight of Christ. Apostle had a vision, a real vision of him. Nobody can testify of that today that he has. Those who say they've seen visions of God, they are liars. They are liars. But the Bible never said that Christ will continue to reveal himself to his church, except those that are recorded for us. So, they were called witnesses. Which means eyewitnesses of his suffering. Who qualifies for that? And also, there were signs that accompanied their work. And Apostle Paul himself said, when he was trying to tell that, but there were false teachers at Corinth that were trying to challenge his apostleship, he said that the signs of an apostle were demonstrated among you. Why did he say that? It is the signs of an apostle to testify the work that he did. Who has that gift? Nobody has that gift. And there's no secondary apostles. There's only one apostles. And that's the apostles that are there. And we only enjoy their work. It's their work that we follow after, not their person, you see, or their office. So that now we don't expect these miraculous gifts of the apostles to accompany the preaching of the gospel. You see, don't we even realize that the gospel, when it is preached everywhere, even those who claim to do miracles, the mere preaching of the gospel, accepted themselves after they say, oh dear, it's not time for miracles. The apostles never did that. That they preach and then they stop. And now they say it's time for miracles. It's total nonsense. The apostles, no matter what the apostles were, some of these miracles, they were going to pray at Philippi. The lady said, the young lady said, he was trying to, these are the men of God preaching to us the gospel. And the apostle was moving the spirit and said that the spirit should live him. That is how the miracles were done. They never organized miraculous service. It is not in the scripture, it is human imposition, human suggestions. That you preach the gospel, okay, we are, so do what some people do. Yes, we preach the gospel. After the gospel is preached, we put it aside. Now it's time for deliverance, or it's time for miracles. It's totally not scriptural. It's not there. You cannot have any evidence in the Bible. You see, the miracle they did, it was just like how the Lord Jesus Christ himself did miracles. He never called people to come and to heal them. No. While he's preaching, people came and he healed them. He didn't pause and say, it's time for miracles, or it's time for signs. As some of these prophets, it's time for prophecy. They say, prophecy and home. And the people, then they clap. It's nonsense. It's neither here or there. So you see that these things are not, when you tell people, people don't try to get it. But the Bible is clear about these things. It is no more there. When the Bible mentions something, it's not just God, the Bible has mentioned it, we do it. No. What was the purpose? And what the extent of it? You have to study to know. And the Bible is clear about that. Okay, so we don't expect miracles to occur. And I'm sure we testify. Nobody, I mean, we don't see people preach the gospel and there are miracles there. No, it's not there. We don't expect the miracles to be done today. But then, one part of this attestation is by the eternal work of the Spirit in the heart of regenerating souls of believers. And this is always to be expected. When we preach the gospel, our expectation is that the Spirit will work in people's heart to change them, to give them a new birth, and that they can be joined to Christ. They can put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the marks we are looking if the gospel is being fruitful in people's heart. Yeah, the other way, people may hear it and they may not be saved, but it's still the fruit. Whatever is the gospel is a symbol of life unto those who give life and a symbol of death to others. So sometimes the gospel may not believe it, but it has accomplished its work. But then we look at the positive way we are thinking of conversions. And that one, we always look up to that. That the gospel really touches people's hearts. Are people coming to raise their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? But the other part where it has to do with the office of the apostles is no more. That's what the Bible teaches. So, we look at that attestation of the gospel. That is why in the church, before anybody becomes a member, we ask for testimony. That I see personally have the testimony that he has been saved, he has been changed. He knows this new birth in his own heart. You see, some people nowadays, because churches have stopped for many years, many churches have stopped doing that. When you tell people, they think you are being too much. No, the Bible, people's testimony have been told us how they got saved and how they joined the church. They saw that they were genuine believers. So we see that regeneration work of the Spirit is that which we look for. And that it is, and also this regeneration will bring along all spiritual gifts, because this is also amazing. God will only give the spiritual gift to those whom he has regenerated. You see, so this will expose many as liars who claim to have the spiritual gift, but they are strangers to this eternal work of regeneration. People claim to have so many, spiritual gifts, whatever. Why we try to talk about true spiritual life, holiness, and true and they are lost. How can you have spiritual gifts and yet you are ignorant of the new birth? It's never true. You see? Because the new birth is the beginning of the Christian life. It's the beginning of true spiritual experience, because it is by means where all holy inclinations are communicated to true believers. How can I feel after God unless I'm regenerated. And so that's the means that all spiritual blessings come to us. Again, in John chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus Christ said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. As I said, the kingdom of God is extensive. The kingdom of God here, knowing him, being part of his people, where he come to live in your heart, and also the glory which will come after. But then, you cannot enter into this state where God will live in your heart, except you are born again. Simple as that. So how can you claim to have spiritual gifts and speak on tongues and do blah, 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 blah? You are a stranger to this internal way of sanctification, this panting after God, where I am ever watching to honor him. We are told that in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. These are the matters of the kingdom of God here on earth and in the life to come. So if I'm not connected with this, the righteousness which begins, which is the righteousness of Christ, and also me giving the power to live righteously, not in my own power, but because God himself directed me. And the peace, reconciliation with God, also giving peace in my own heart in all troubles, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Not joy of worldly entertainment. Joy in the Holy Ghost. Am I a Christian? What is my joy? These are matters of what? True confession. My joy, my happiness is not in anything in this world. Yes, we have fun, we have things we are thankful for, we are happy for, but that is not true joy. Something I can rest myself in is in these things which I have pursued and which I have not to Christ. So verse 7, so that you can be hanged in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see the conclusion. Therefore, if you have these blessings, there's a testimony of this working of God's grace among you, there's gift given to you as a church to be able to labor, and all the spiritual blessings given you, then you come behind no gift. You are just waiting for the coming of Lord Jesus Christ. It's straight. So here is an exhortation to faithfulness. You have received these blessings, and it has enabled you, and you yourself have testified of the working of the Spirit in your heart. Then from this on, He tries to exhort them to faith. So from verse 4 to 6, from what he has said from there, he now exhorts them. So that by the grace of God, which he has bestowed on them through Christ. So his exhortation here, that they come behind no gift and they're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, because they have received God's grace in their heart and in themselves as a church. So he says that it makes them adequate, suitable as one of God's church on earth. It's only the God's church on earth that have this grace and are also waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. Only true church of God on earth. They have received the grace to live in this world, to honor him, and now their expectation is to wait for the coming of our Lord. So that he can behind no gifts, and as I've said before, the gift of God's grace, both saving and enabling grace. Saving grace and what? Enabling grace has been given to them in abundance. That's all that Christians need. That's all that Christians need. So that when we have this, we lack nothing for the Christian life, either for an individual believer or as a church. Saving grace and enabling grace. That is all that we need. You may be the most poorest people in the world, but if we have this, we are God's people. That is, we are the richest in the world, because we can do anything that God wants us to do. We can never be hindered. We will never be afraid of anything in this world. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, it means that as they have received all graces necessary for the Christian life, they must continue in the faith while expecting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. You have received this, you lack nothing for the Christian life. Waiting. The waiting here is not like they are sitting doing nothing. Meaning, they are continuing the faith. Believers waiting, we continue in the things that we are supposed to do in an expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that is what he said as is left for them. They are now full of God's grace. They have been enriched by God's grace. And now, what is left for them is their glorification. But that's all that salvation is about. Brought grace and then to glorification. So then, if you look at this, this teaches us that every true believer or church must each day in confidence expect the impending return of our dear Savior. It should be the mind of a church. It should be the mind of a believer. Each and every day, It should be our expectation. If we have received God's grace in our heart, we have been saved and we are part of His church, all that is left for us is the return of Lord Jesus Christ. And if this thought comes to us and we think of it, and it influences our choices and ambitions as believers, it will always lift up our heart and set our affections on Him. We are waiting for Him. We are living each and every day for Him. Where would the heart go? Where your treasure is, that is where your heart will be. Most of the time, believers in this time of the age of the world, there are so much weaknesses around us, and that it is hard sometimes to lift up our heart in this way. But that is how we have to be. You see, the affections might be raising up. And this is one of the battles we have to always fight. That my heart and all that I desire should be on Christ, seated above there. I'm waiting for Him to come. So that when I put this in my mind, the affections will rise up to Him. In this frame of mind, believers will always be less anxious for the present sufferings. When the coming of Christ cheers my heart, whatever I suffer for Him here will be nothing. As I was supposed to say in Romans chapter 8, the present suffering will be, it's nothing to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. And that is true. It has to do with those who can meditate on these things and then raise their hopes in that. So the present suffering, when we have this thought of Christ and expecting Him, because we have grace, it will make this suffering less difficult for us. Because the day of His return is the day of our glorification. A day when there will be end of sin and suffering for us, which we have in this present world. And who will not be happy for this if he's a genuine believer? Who has been saved from sin? Who is ever striving to overcome sin, to please the Lord? Who would you be happy that the day will come when you don't have to strive again? So it's an enjoyable thought. And when the Lord comes, I will not strive with sin again. And all the suffering of this present world will be no more. You see, these are the blessings of the Christian life. And this is the hope the world will not have. Those who are not Christian, they don't have this hope in them. They may claim to be Christian, but they cannot really draw comfort for the fact that Christ returned. I mean to say that it's hard for you to hear preaching about the Lord return. I don't know the last time we heard about the preaching about the church waiting for the Lord's return. When I was a kid, it was a common preaching about most of these, even churches that were not evangelical in that sense. The return of Christ was a common thing. How many churches preach about that? And how many preachers, pastors think of that? They think of the present world. All that the church is about is telling people how they can over their life in this world. Not against him, but against the tide of poverty in this world, against the tide of so-called demonic spirit and all that. No, that is not what we are about in this world. When we set our hearts on this thing, this truth, it grants us such a beautiful picture. And it gives us such hope, which the world don't have. Unbelievers don't have this hope. They may go to church, they may be involved in Christian things. Genuinely, they don't take any comfort for the return of Christ because they are rather even afraid because the day of judgment for sinners. But if I am forgiven of my sin, and I'm one of God's people, His return is my delight. And He tells them, verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? That is, God will uphold them for the purpose for which He has bestowed His grace on them. Who confirm you? He will uphold you to the end, so that they will be clear from the guilt of any sin at the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. Who shall confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord? So, their being blameless at the day of judgment does not mean that they were not without sin, but because they will be so because of God's grace through Christ, which has remitted all their sins. Remission of sin because of God's grace is what will make people blameless at the day of judgment. So that you see, when I say that I am confident that at the day of judgment God will have nothing against me, it's because of what I have received from Christ, what Christ has done for me. Because of His death and His blood, on the shed of his blood, there's remission, there's cancellation of my sins. God will not hold anything against me. So that God is able to hold them, to confirm them to the end, that they may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is true of every true believer. And it's a privilege of every believer that God will hold us to the end if we have believed. Verse 9, our time is already gone. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So that he tells that the present preservation of them in Christ Jesus is based on God's faithfulness. You see, there are the other people who struggle with the idea that save once saved, forever saved. This is what the gospel is teaching here. God has given you grace, he has saved you, he has brought you into this. He will confirm you to the end by the working of this grace in your daily life to see that you are in Christ. And that at the end of the day, you will be blameless before him. Because God is faithful, who has promised? He's faithful. We have been told that we are those that are in Christ are in his hands. Who is stronger? In John chapter 10, to take them from the hand of God. If God has saved us, he didn't save us because we were good. He saved us who were his enemies. And he will continue to save us to the end. He will not save us and after he saved us, he said, fend for yourself and keep your salvation. It's not Bible truth. The warnings about people losing their salvation is about those who are hypocrites. Those who have assumed the Christian life, and that they are warned to be careful so that they don't fall, because they can fall because they are not truly in God's hand. But then he tells that God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, so that their preservation is based on God's faithfulness. And we know that faithfulness is one of the attributes of God, which manifests him as always true to his promises. Has God promised? Has he said anything that will he not do? You see, their preservation is based on God's faithfulness. Has he threatened? Will he not accomplish that threatening? He will do that. He says, by whom we were called unto the fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ, so that all true believers are brought to partake of the grace in Christ by God, so that believers' preservation in Christ is also in him alone. God saved me, I didn't save myself, so my preservation is in his hand. Because no believer can maintain his faith in Christ if left himself alone. Nobody. We cannot maintain our salvation. It says, he who maintains our spiritual life. My time is gone, but this teaches us about what? The preservation of all true believers in Christ. In 1 Peter 1:5, it tells believers that who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. We are keeping in this preservation that our faith is ever lively. You see, it's connected to our own knowing that our faith is ever true. In Philippians 1 says, being confident in this very thing that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The work of grace in the heart is a good work. And he will perform it to the day of Christ. So that the believer, true believer, is assured that when the Lord Jesus returns, he'll be blameless because God has promised to keep him. These are the blessings of God's grace. And these are the riches of God's grace from salvation to glorification. So that riches of God's grace has nothing to do with wealth and health of this world. That also, people, this wealth and health, they connected. They're like, God, Christ became poor so that we can become rich. No! His poverty is to go towards these riches that we are thinking about here. Not the riches of the world. He became poor so that we can have this fellowship in him and to wait for his return to go to glory. May the Lord help us as we think about these things, about God's grace.